And will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. And as you are doing that, those of you kids that are in Kids Connection, you may at this time slip out and go with Mr. Jim right there in the center aisle. Last Sunday night, the Colts and the Patriots played a tough game for the right to go to this year's Super Bowl. It was a game that featured two of the biggest quarterbacks in the league. Peyton Manning and Michigan's Tom Brady were both known for their ability to stay cool under pressure and to be able to lead their teams down the field in the closing minutes of a gridiron contest for the final game-winning score. These two men are their team's go-to guys. For the Pistons, it's Chauncey Billups. We call him Mr. Big Shot. But this type of a position goes way beyond sports. Every business needs people like this. Every corporation needs a leader at the helm. Every military group, company, platoon, squadron, or unit needs a leader, a point man. The one whose knowledge and skill commands respect and inspires confidence and resolve. And we love to be around people like this because they always seem to know what to do. They see what others miss. They are able to make sense of that which is confusing to others. They find solutions to problems and ways around obstacles. They breathe hope and inspire confidence with this, "Hey, we can do this," attitude. And corporations will pay obscene amounts of money to find and keep leaders like this because they recognize the immense value a person like this brings to the organization. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 2 describes the ultimate go-to guy, the ultimate Mr. Big Shot for the church. At least as most of us are tempted to see him. The person with the gift of prophecy, the person who can fathom all mysteries, the person who's able to make sense out of things that are confusing for others, the person whose faith, whose resolve. They appear to be an incredible and irreplaceable asset. His ability to foresee issues and problems is uncanny. He is able to unravel and then explain the deepest mysteries of theology, make sense out of perplexing passages and confusing texts. And his confidence in his own God-given sense of what is right and wrong is so strong and so unwavering that people line up behind him without hesitation and will obey his instructions without question, because this guy has always been able to do what others thought was impossible. Stories of his past accomplishments are told and retold with a breathless, wide-eyed, legend-like aura about them. So when this leader proposes a plan of action, there is neither debate nor dissent. Because instead of discussion, there is assent and then a call to implementation as everyone realizes that this is our present opportunity to be part of something big and to have a personal hand in one of those stories that we've heard about. And we listen to the description of this person and our hearts are drawn to this imaginary character as we wonder, what would it be like to live with, to work under, to follow such a leader? And yet, verse number 2 begins with the word, what class? If. if. It is a hypothetical scenario that Paul is establishing. And as I pointed out last Sunday morning, in these first three verses, which occupies the first section of this chapter, but in these first three verses, there are five of these if clauses, with two of them recorded here in our text this morning, verse number 2. Paul is not saying that a person like this exists. In fact, apart from Christ, no one can live up to this lofty description. But what if? Well, even if all of these things were true, instead of coming to the conclusion that this person would be a rare, precious gift to the church, someone who could charge hell with a squirt gun and win, the text says that without love, this person is nothing. Oh. And instinctively, we read this, come on. Those are amazing gifts. They've got to count for something. But God's not as easily impressed as we are, is He? There's another interesting word, even smaller than the word if. It is the second word in verse number 2. It is the word I. The Apostle Paul does not exempt himself from this truth. It's part of what makes it very clear to us, brothers and sisters, that this chapter is not an airy love song. It is hard hitting. It is heart revealing. It is a rebuke. But there were people in the church at Corinth who were claiming that they were some spiritual model because they possessed a particular gift or gifts. And Paul's strategy here in chapter 13 is to place in center stage the very gifts that the people of the church were saying, these are the things that make us so important. And he just attacks them right at the very beginning. And he shows the things that they prized the most and the things that were causing the greatest disruption in their assembly. And he was bringing them down several notches by showing that those things are absolutely empty if they're done without love. In chapters 12 and 14, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy are the two main gifts that are highlighted in this section. It is safe to say, therefore, that much of the battle going on in the church of Corinth was being waged over these two gifts. And Paul hits them head on. But in so doing, he puts himself in the middle of the group. If I, he says. His rebuke of their self-centered version of spirituality is itself an example. For while he champions the priority of love, he models it in the way that he addresses their failures. But when you look at these five if clauses that characterize this opening section of this chapter, it makes me wonder if Paul isn't in some way revealing his own battle and his own consequent understanding of this issue. And I grant you that Paul may be using the I word as a way to let these believers know that he's not exempting himself from the challenge. But when you survey this book, you can see that many of the descriptions of these first three verses actually fit Paul very well. In fact, go back with me there at verse number 1. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels.
Well, later in chapter 14 and verse 18, Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. He knew what it was like to have that gift and to use it. He was also taken up into the third heaven by means of a vision and was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. So if anybody heard the tongues of angels, Paul did. He clearly possesses great gifts of prophecy, and it was to Paul that the mysteries of God were revealed. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and verses 9 and 10. And in chapter 15, verse 51, he even refers to himself as one who is entrusted with the secret things of God. In chapter 4, in verse 1, he states that he knows the mind of Christ in chapter 2 and verse 16, that he has knowledge in chapter 8 and verse 1, that he has faith that has been used to perform miracles, chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. And in a way that is keeping with verse number 3, he says that he voluntarily gave up his right to be financially supported. And in 2 Corinthians, he provides more detail on the hardships that he faced and the sacrifices that he made, even to the point of being given up for dead for the sake of Christ and his people. We're not far from the end of the book. Will you look there with me, chapter 16? And look at the very last verse of this final chapter. And he says, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. And when he writes them again, in 2 Corinthians, in the second chapter in verse 4, he says, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. This apostle, this man, hurt deeply for these people. He hurt deeply because he loved deeply. But I believe that if ever Paul was writing from his toenails, so to speak, this chapter is it. Permit me an intentional rabbit trail for a minute. Because the Apostle Paul is often given a wrong label of being chauvinistic, of being bigoted, being homophobic, or some other modern day slur. And the cumulative effect of these attacks by people who either don't know Christ or don't know Paul have given some the impression that Paul was a harsh, hardened, and unloving man. And I don't believe that anything could be further from the truth. The fact that a person tells us the truth about sin and the truth about God's law does not make that person unloving. Quite the opposite. We need to know the truth about our sin so that we can live a life that's pleasing to God. This verse, verse number 2, brings up some interesting issues. And when we get to chapter 14, I will address the gift of prophecy more extensively, since the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues are featured so prominently in that chapter. But in order for us to understand a little bit of this verse, I need to say a couple things about the gift of prophecy at this point. The New Testament gift of prophecy is not presented as being on the same level as the Old Testament prophet. The messages of the Old Testament prophet were not subject to change. And the messages of the Old Testament prophet were to be obeyed, or you faced serious consequences. The New Testament apostle is more equivalent to the Old Testament prophet. Like the Old Testament prophet, the messages of the New Testament apostles were not subject to change. And you see that in Paul's writing, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, anybody tries to change this gospel, even if it's an angel that appears to you, let him be accursed. Well, like the Old Testament prophet, the messages of New Testament apostles were to be obeyed or face serious consequences. The New Testament apostle was over the person who had the New Testament gift of prophecy. Let me say that again. The New Testament apostle had authority over the person with the New Testament gift of prophecy. And I say that based on chapter 14, verse 37. Where at the end of this chapter, Paul says, if anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. When we get there, when we start chapter 14, we will see that while Paul really downplays the value and the benefit of the gift of tongues, he highlights the gift of prophecy. The most excellent way for all of us is the way of love. And we are to follow the way of love. Notice chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love. And in essence, what you see Paul writing about here is stop getting wigged out about tongues. I mean, they're rather pointless at times, and they end up being more of a source of confusion than anything else. But if you're going to desire any of the gifts, desire prophecy. And this gift is mentioned almost everywhere where spiritual gifts are listed. In Romans 12 and in both lists in 1 Corinthians 12. And for reasons that I will explain more in depth when we get to chapter 14, I will say this much. I believe that the New Testament gift of prophecy was not so much the ability to tell the future as much as it was the God-given ability to speak a timely message of encouragement, comfort, challenge, and even warning to the Christian community for their benefit. In many ways, the New Testament gift of prophecy was the gift of intuition that was verbalized. For this gift was seen in the person who just seemed to know what to say and therefore what to do. And in verse 2 chapter 13, this gift is part of an attractive package that would describe to most of us an incredible leader. Basically, verse 2 describes this person in two ways, having insight and vision. A person known to have great insight inspires trust in those around him, for we love to be around that type of person. Which is why insight is presented as being extremely desirable. If I have the gift of prophecy, and along with that gift, I am able to fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And this unusual insight is described as not just the gift of prophecy
as I have touched on, but also this idea of fathoming all mysteries and all knowledge is the ability to plunge the depths of mystery and knowledge that are normally too deep for normal human discovery. And a person who has amazing intuition that enables him or her to anticipate how scenarios will unfold has great insight. The person who is able to penetrate all of the depths too profound for human discovery, who is able to draw upon a vast personal reservoir of knowledge, is a phenomenal asset, and because he appears to always have the inside track on things. And like the previous verse, this description in verse 2 played right into the minds of the Corinthian believers. This was their kind of guy, because this guy knew the secret stuff. Have you ever had someone say to you, "Hey, you want to know a secret? What happens when you hear that?" Well, immediately there's a line that's drawn in your mind. On this side of the line, there are the people who know the secret. They may be just a few. And on this side of the line are the people who are in the dark. And when someone says, "Hey, you want to know a secret?" Obviously, you want to know. You don't want to be in the dark. You experience this as little kids. When someone whispers something into someone else's ear, we wonder, what is it? Because we want to know. In the Corinthian church, and to this day in parts of Christianity, there are people who claim to know the secrets. They know the things that the others don't. They speak about the secrets of the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, there are no secrets. The Bible is not a book of hidden codes and clues so that we can figure out and declare that it was Mr. Green with the candlestick in the library. But that's what some people want to do with it. They want to take these spiritual gifts and turn them into marks or indicators of the supreme versus the common. The ones with the inside track, they've got the power, they've got the secrets, they've got the deeper life, they've got the experiences that set them apart from the average run-of-the-mill, die-lot Christian. So playing their game and dancing their dance for just a little bit, Paul says, okay, what if? What if you were Mr. Big Shot? What if you knew it all? And the truth is, none of us know it all. I'm a dad, and when my kids ask me questions, like every dad in this room, I want to be able to give to them the perfect answer that amazes them with my command of history, with my vast insight into a plethora of topics. I have visions of them looking adoringly at me in wonder and thinking, no one has a dad like my dad. And then there's reality. If they ask me a question and I'm able to answer it, I don't get much past the 15-second mark when there's this great cloud that fills up their eyes and they start saying, "Okay, Dad, got it, go read a book." We want to be the go-to person. We want for people to be able to come to us for answers. And I desperately want to be that for you, although I cannot. And there are embarrassing moments that I have when some of you come up and you say, "Oh, remember this verse? Where is that verse?" And I go, "Ask Jerry." And you look at me like, "What are we paying you for?" I don't know. You know, none of us can be that ultimate go-to guy. But all of us can love. And God says, that's more important anyway. Well, the next if clause here in verse 2 speaks of a faith that can move mountains. And this type of a person inspires confidence in those around him because he's able to accomplish the impossible. And we like leaders who are visionary, who dream, who aspire to take us farther than we thought was humanly possible. That's why people with vision are in such high demand. When Jesus used this phrase in Mark 11, verses 23 and 24, and Matthew 17 in verse 20, he used it as a proverbial saying, referring to a person who is able to accomplish the difficult, the humanly impossible tasks. And that is the same way Paul is using it here. Oh, we love these sorts of stories. Who of us can forget, if you were alive at the time, the story of the ragtag U.S. hockey team defeating the heavily favored Russians in the 1980 Winter Olympics? I still get a little jazzed when I remember Al Michaels screaming, "Do you believe in miracles?" And coaches like this who believe when everyone else doubts, who stay the course when others fold, who set the standard high and won't lower it for anything, who face insurmountable odds and take their team to victory are in incredibly high demand. And we want people like that, we think, in the leadership of the church. Because we want our leaders to have vision for the church. And we often ask prospective leaders, what's your vision for this ministry? We want to know where they are and where they're going and how they're going to get these things accomplished. And insight and vision are good things. But if I have not love, the end of verse 2 says, I am nothing. Without love, both are a complete waste. Let me remind you what love is. Love is a commitment. It is an uncompromising devotion rooted in the very character of God Himself to give of yourself for the benefit of another. Even if that person cannot ever give back to you. And even if no one else will ever know. And what you have here in chapter 13 is God's idea of math. Gifts minus love equals nothing. Parents, what do you celebrate in the lives of your kids? If all that we do is draw attention to their athletic and their scholastic accomplishments, and we don't teach them love, we are teaching our children to be nothing. Your kids will learn a lot by what you celebrate. They will see what matters to you by what you applaud. And applauding the athletic or the musical or the dramatic or the scholastic accomplishments, well, that can be an encouragement. The world can do that as well. We're called to something deeper. People do not really need to be impressed with what you know. They really need to know that you really care. And they really need to know that they are loved. You've heard the saying that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And frankly, if they know how much you care, most of the time, they won't care how much you know. But here's the ugly truth. Many of us look at this truth. And as James says, the word is like a mirror, and we become aware of our own hearts. And we look at some of the people in our world and we say, but I don't love them. There are some people I don't even want to be around. And that is why we can't pull this off in our own strength. We have to go back to the cross and let its burning embers fall upon us and rekindle in our own hearts an affection for the things of God. So with that in mind, this morning I want to conclude by giving you three simple things to practice this week. And these are extremely basic, but I have been observing that they are becoming extremely rare. Number one, practice listening. When you're in a conversation this week, even if you know how that sentence is going to end, don't end it for them. Listen. Because getting to the end of the sentence is not nearly as important as the person who's saying it. Practice listening without interrupting. And ask questions for the purpose of learning more of what is going on in that person's soul. Practice listening. Secondly, practice looking. Look at the person in the eye when you're talking. Now, I have been told that I tend to freak people out when I do that. So don't necessarily do it the whole time, but know this, that loving a person involves listening with your ears and with your eyes. We've all been in conversations where we're talking to somebody and they're
Yeah. You know, they're always looking for some a bigger fish than you to be able to communicate with. And you're thinking, you know, hey, I'm over here.
Use your God-given senses, your God-given gifts of sight and hearing to learn what's going on with that person. What are you saying when you give that person all of your attention? You are saying, I love you. I value you. You matter to me. Why does that person matter? God made that person. You are speaking with an eternal soul. Number three, practice praying. And what I mean by that is as you listen with your ears and your eyes, listen even with your heart in tune to God. Ask God to help you know, what's the need of this person? How can I encourage them? How can I be a dear friend to this person right now and be of genuine help? I've been involved in conversations that have been actually entire monologues. And I have listened for a long period of time. And the person gets done saying everything that they want to say, and they say, oh man, it's great talking to you. And walk away. Now, humanly speaking, I think, talk? That wasn't a conversation. I just stood there. But that's exactly what I needed to do. And I was able to be, in a situation like that, a dear friend to that person. And what a privilege it is. Because isn't that like Christ? Because how many times have we just barged into His presence, backed up the truck, dumped the whole thing, I never even for a second paused to listen to Him. And after dumping all of the things on Him, we sped off back into life. Practice listening. Practice looking. Practice praying. You don't have to impress anybody with what you know. But you can show them Jesus by how you care. Will you stand with me? Father, we are so prone to look at how we can use people. Because we love things. And You've called us to love people and use things. As people who have been entrusted with the very gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have this treasure that is set on display, certainly in part by what we say, but also by how we live. We want the way that we listen, the way we love, to be clear, irrefutable evidence that we are men and women of Christ. God, we need Your help. We need Your help to even do these things in the car on the way home today. We need Your help all week long. And we are happy people to confess that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.